did appreciate Tim's sermon. It actually goes, or sermonette, it goes very, very well with my sermon today. I'm going to start off with a story, though, first. A little while ago, things at work had been going really well, and I had put in a lot of extra overtime, and I kind of felt like I deserved a break. I deserved a vacation, or I thought that. So I mentioned to Rachel that I might actually like going and you know, doing some gem searching. And I had looked up two places I was interested in, one in the Adirondacks of New York where there was a garnet mine, and another in western North Carolina where there was corundum and garnets. Now, I don't normally take off work, so Rachel was thrilled. And she started looking into each of those options. And she called my brother Ben up because he had been to the one in western North Carolina. And then I was out of the process for a little while. And when I got back in, it was now not just a couple days off. It was a full week with Ben and his family. And we were going to rent a cabin on top of the mountain just outside of Smoky Mountain National Park. And we were going to do some gem searching and whitewater rafting and trout fishing and hiking and hanging out in the cabin with families. And it sounded great. And we were going to haul in most of our food so that we could eat in the cabin and not have to go out to eat and keep the costs down. And so everything was planned. And as the day approached to leave, you know, things at work actually slowed down a little bit. So I wasn't even worried about that. It appeared as if everything was working out perfectly. And so off we started on our adventure. It was a 10-hour drive, and it went well, and we arrived at the cabin, and we started settling in. And my brother's family showed up about an hour later. And we all had a nice meal, and we relaxed, went to bed, got up the next day, ready for a hike and rafting. And as we were getting ready, I started taking things out to the car, and I noticed that the side door of the car was left open. Now, this wasn't good because, you know, a couple weeks before our trip, somebody had left the side door car open as well. But just to make sure of things, I decided, you know, I better make sure the car will turn on, that the battery didn't go dead. And I got in there and turned the key, and sure enough, didn't turn on. Wouldn't turn over. So I figured, well, the battery must have died. So we looked for jumper cables, and of course, none of us brought jumper cables. So we had to go to a store, pick up jumper cables. I was a little stressed, but once we got the jumper cables, I was feeling better. We got back home, we were able to jump the car, and 20 minutes later, we were off hiking. Now, after the hike, we jumped back in the car to go to the whitewater rafting, but the car wouldn't turn on again. So I had to jump it again. Now, our particular vehicle has this feature where if you slow down or stop, it'll automatically turn the car off for you. Now, you can remember to push a button to turn that feature off. For some reason, I have a fairly good memory, but I never remember to push that button. So, after we jumped the car, drove down to the intersection, and it was really busy, and the car shuts off. And it won't turn on again. So, again, I was getting stressed. We got a jump, and we made it to the whitewater rafting. Now, the whole whitewater rafting, everybody else was having a good time, but in the back of my mind, I'm already worried about how is this going to work out with this car. After we were done, Rachel called AAA and located an Advanced Auto Parts store, and I was feeling a whole lot better because I was like, we're going to get this resolved. So we go there. The guy shows up, opens up the hood, and he says, huh, never seen anything like this before. At that point, I should have just said, you know what, we're good here, you know, I'll just keep jumping the car the rest of the way home, you know. But I was desperate, I was stressed, and I was like, well, he probably knows a lot better than me. So he changed the battery, car still wouldn't work. Apparently, the car had an auxiliary battery, which looked to him an awful lot like a motorcycle battery. Let me tell you, An auxiliary battery is not a motorcycle battery. And when he put a motorcycle battery in to replace it, it blew up. And I don't mean just didn't work. It exploded. Knocked out the audio system. We knew that right away. And it obviously didn't work. Thankfully, when we put the old auxiliary battery in, and I jumped the car, it still turned on. So, I am very stressed at this point. We go back to the cabin, and I figure, well, I'm just going to have to jump it the rest of the way home. But maybe a dealership will be able to fit us in real quick. We're not down here real long, but we'll try. So the next morning, Rachel called, found a dealership. We spent most of that day at the dealership. And sure enough, they put a new auxiliary battery in, but they said the relay between this still isn't working. You're going to have to get that fixed. We don't have that part. You're going to have to get that fixed when you get home. But I was feeling so much better. So we drive to do the gem mining. And stop for gas, and I forgot to push that button again to turn off the automatic stop feature. And the car stops, and it won't turn on again because that relay apparently is the key between getting that auxiliary battery to start on and off. So thankfully, Rachel's pretty, and she flagged down a bunch of guys, and they jumped us again. But my stress level just went way up again. Now, we did get to go do the mining that I wanted to do. We found a few gems. They're probably not worth anything, but Asher and I thoroughly enjoy that. And things seemed like, okay, I can deal with this. We'll just have to get a jump the rest of the way home, and we got to remember to push that thing off. And whenever I stop to get gas on the way home, I just won't be able to turn the car off. I got to, you know, keep it on, put gas on like that. So I was feeling like I had things under control again. But in the middle of the night, I got up to go to the bathroom, and none of the lights would turn on. It was really dark. I was like, what's going on? I was a bit confused because it was the middle of the night. When I got back to my bed, my head was a little clear, and I realized there was no power on in the entire cabin. Apparently, the power had gone out. And about an hour later, all the lights came on, and I heard a loud pop downstairs. Didn't know what it was. But in the morning, we all went downstairs, and the freezer part of the fridge was definitely not working. We put a call into the management of the cabin and went about our activities for the day. And when we got back, the maintenance guy had been there, and he left us a note, and he said that the freezer wasn't working, but he thought that the fridge was. And the next day, we realized that the fridge definitely was not working either. It apparently had just been cold enough because the ice that was in the ice machine was melting, and then everything in the fridge was wet. Now, this was all of our food. So we put everything into coolers, ice packs, and whatnot, and were hopeful that it wouldn't all go bad. You know, at this point, I was really anxious to have this vacation done with. I was ready to go home. And I was really stressed out. Now, the rest of the trip, the rest of the time down there was, I guess it went according to plan, but the whole time, I was still stressed out. Finally, it was the day to go home. And we started for home. And we were making really good time. We got up to Virginia, and we stopped for gas, and somehow or another, I forgot to push the button again. And we were on the interstate, and I had just stopped, and it went dead. So at this point, I totally freaked out, had a meltdown. Thankfully, Rachel flagged down a few more guys, and they jumped us, and we got on our way. But I was beyond stressed at this point. Now, we called my boss, and we told him, because he knew that I was having car problems, we told him that we were going to make it home and that I'd be in for work. And he was happy to hear about that, but he warned me. He said, you want to be careful, though. There's some big storms coming through about the time that you said that you're coming home. Well, we had a little rain as we were making our way up, and we realized the windshield wipers do not work. Apparently, when the auxiliary battery blew out, the windshield wipers went with it. So now, that was a new level of stress. As we crossed the border into Pennsylvania, we could see massive thunderheads to the north. And we made it up to Harrisburg, and the sky got even darker. And Rachel had her little phone. I don't know all the weather things, but I know that red and yellow is bad. And she was telling me, there's purple on the map. I was like, what's purple? She's like, it's worse than red. I was like, I didn't think there was anything worse than red. And it's right headed towards where we're going. So again, very, very stressed. With the windshield wipers not working, we took off and we headed east. And sure enough, around Cabela's, we started hitting rain. But it was a gentle rain, and I could deal with that. We had put some Rain-X on before the trip, so a gentle rain it could handle. Now, Rachel was looking at the radar the whole time, and where we were, a small little green spot appeared in the middle of the map. And we followed that little green spot the entire way home, through the red, through the magenta. And I was very, very happy, but extremely stressed out by the time we got home. So you may be asking yourself, why did he tell me such a long story? You know, this story reminded me of a scripture that I had wondered about at times. Now let's turn back to James chapter 4. We're going to read verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, starting verse 13, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, I have to admit, you know, previously the scripture kind of confused me a little bit in the past. A part of me was wondering, you know, if God was against planning. I didn't think so. You know, other scriptures definitely seem to show that that's not the case. If we turn back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Romans 12 and verse 11, you know, it tells us that we're not to be lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, God expects us to be diligent. You know, diligence involves planning and following through with those plans. So this really isn't about planning as such, but I do think there are several lessons here, and one big one. So let's review them. If we go back to verse 13 and discuss what's going on here, you know, the admonishment is to somebody whose plan involves going to a specific place, doesn't specify where, but the implication is that this involves a journey of some distance. Next, it involves a time period. In this specific case, it was a year. And the plan involves an activity. The activity is to buy and sell. And finally, the plan will result in making a profit. It seems like the outline of a somewhat rational plan. But if we go on to verse 14 and look at the specific criticism, the first thing that is said is that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, further, the scripture asks a rhetorical question. What is your life? And now this is something that we should be considering. And then it answers that question with, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now let's review how these criticisms apply to each part of the plan. You know, first, even tomorrow, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what could happen on the journey to this far-off place. We don't know what conditions will really be like in the place we're going. We don't know what will happen over the time period of a year. We don't know that people will want to buy what we have to sell or sell what we want to buy. And finally, we don't know that we'll make a profit. Everything in the plan is a best guess based on limited information that we have at the moment, and we should recognize it for that fact. But the bigger criticism here seems to be the recognition of what man really is. A vapor is a fine mist, like a fog. It appears for a little bit, but it has no substance. It has no defined shape, and it quickly either burns off or disperses. So this has at least two applications that I can think of to this scripture, and also to us. First, we need to consider the nature of our own existence, and let that ground us with regards to what we pursue. If we look in the example that they're criticizing, the things being pursued were the things of this world, like Tim was talking about, the physical things of this world. You know, do we apply too much value to these things? We should evaluate that constantly in our lives. But second, and probably more important to the scripture, is that we consider what we truly are. You know, we do not have the level of control in our lives and our plans that we sometimes imagine that we do. For instance, on my drive down to my trip, my car was running well, and I felt as if I had complete control over where I would go and how I would spend my time. However, after my car broke down, I realized and felt how little control I had over those things. It all just disappeared. And then when the fridge blew up or didn't work, even more things that I had no control over, that I took just for granted. You know, how reliant I was on so many things that I didn't even give the least thought to, that had to work out for everything to work out how I planned it to be. That's reality. And that's what the scripture is reminding us. You know, you who think that you're the master of your own life are really just a deceived individual. And verse 15, it points out to us the reality that we often lose sight of. Instead of making our plans without any thought of God and depending on ourselves, all of our planning should include God. You know, God ultimately can make things work out or not work out, and he chooses when and where to do that. You know, he has not decided that this life, if we obey him, everything is going to just go perfectly, the way that we think is perfectly. It will go perfectly according to his plan. But we need to be on the same page as God. So when we make our plans, are we first and foremost trying to plan our life out to be in conformance with God's will? You know, that's something we should try and think about always, in everything that we plan and think about. We may not always know God's will in a particular situation, but we should at least consider what it might be and what principles, godly principles, we can apply to it. And we need to remember to talk to God, to ask him to help us in making our decisions. And next, we need to remember how little power or control we really have. You know, this will have an impact on our thinking, and it will humble us. I was very humbled when I came back from that trip. I realized that God controlled many different things. My attitude wasn't right at the beginning. But by the end of the trip, when we were following that little green dot, and it was obvious to me that God's hand was helping me, I was very thankful for his help. And I was thinking about it a lot more. I was thinking about it the way I should have from the very beginning. Now, if we go down to verse 16, it points out that when we don't consider God and his will in our plans, that in reality, we're expressing an arrogance against God himself. And we are reminded that this is an evil. You know, Jesus himself, in one of his parables, tells us something very similar to this. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read 16 through 21. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You know, Jesus was, again, in this parable, reminding his audience that riches and the cares of this world should not be our primary pursuits. This rich man was blessed. God blessed him. And he acquired more resources than he would ever need and had set his heart to just enjoying the pleasures of those resources. And God calls him a fool and points out that despite having the blessings, that he had no control over his life. At that point, it really didn't matter if he had great possessions or few because they weren't going to do him a whole lot of good. He was going to be dead. Can't eat a lot when you're dead. Instead, Jesus notes that this is the way it is for all who lay up their treasure for themselves and are not rich towards God. If we have those worldly pursuits and that's all we're thinking about, we don't know what could happen. We could die tomorrow. Or those things could be taken away from us. The point is, spiritual things are eternal. They can't be taken away from us. God will work with us on those things. And Scripture warns us about trusting in ourselves. Let's turn back to the Proverbs. There's quite a few in there, but we're just going to look at a couple of them. If we go to Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read verses 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You know, we're told to trust, not in our own understanding, but in God. That involves obeying him as well. Let's turn over to Proverbs 16, verse 25. Next, another statement, it's right there. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, if we pursue just what we perceive to be our best path, that doesn't get us anywhere. It gets us to death. Us trusting and relying on ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for death. We don't have the strength, wisdom, or righteousness to preserve our physical lives, much less obtain a spiritual life. You know, God is the only source of that. God is the only source of real life, not us. Let's also turn back to Luke again, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And we'll read through verse 14. It says, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, Jesus' big complaint with the Pharisees seemed to have been that they put their trust in their own righteousness. This isn't the only example in the scriptures that we see that. You know, yes, technically they obeyed God's word better than probably a lot of the other people of their time. But they were trying to be righteous on their own terms. You know, and as we know, if we sin even once, we're a sinner. God isn't impressed with our righteousness. We need to remember that we're reliant on his righteousness, on the perfect righteous sacrifice of Jesus to purify us. They were trying to have godly righteousness on their own, and God does not accept that. It's a filthy rag to him. Another scripture that comes to mind with what James is saying, we already read today, but we're going to read it again. If we can turn back to 1 John chapter 2, Tim read this, but it actually applies. It's actually the title to my sermon, The Pride of Life. We'll start in verse 15 again. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You know, we're warned specifically about three pulls that we're susceptible to that will lead us from God. The one that I want to point to specifically or talk about is the pride of life. I think a lot of what we've been talking about, looking at today, up to this point, could be described as an aspect of the pride of life. The pride of life can incorporate more than just what we've described, but our conception of ourselves as master of our own lives is deceptive, wrong, and is arrogance against God, as we saw in James. You know, so often we don't see that in ourselves. It's subtle. You know, it flies in the face of the values of the society we live in. You know, we live in a world that is often telling us that we need to pick ourselves up and be self-sufficient. That if you work hard, you'll get ahead, and if something bad happens, well, you just didn't work hard enough. That we're our own person and are beholden to no one. Nobody should tell you what you can or cannot do. That's the world that we live in. The problem with all these concepts is that they're missing the most important thing, and that's God. Hard work, taking responsibility for oneself, and not giving in to peer pressure are all good things if we're locked into God in the pursuit of his will. And these are just traits that we have in pursuing God's will. You know, apart from God, they can be considered, you know, leading to paths of death. You know, people use hard work to sometimes acquire things that are spiritually deadly. You see, when we leave God out of the picture in our plans and consideration of what we're actually pursuing, we're putting something else ahead of God in our lives. You know, too often this would be one of two things, or maybe both. The first being ourselves, and the second being wealth. No. These are the ultimate forms of breaking the first commandment. What did God say? His very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You know, we see this so easily in other people, and we can look at our world and we can easily agree with an assessment that man has set himself up as God. And we can see that society has made a god out of money. People worship themselves. People worship money. But when it comes to ourselves, when it came to me before that trip, I didn't see that in me. That's where our clarity of vision goes away. No one imagines that they have set themselves up as God. Nobody in the world thinks that even. Nobody thinks that they have made a god out of money. Not even in the world do most people recognize that. There are some that might. But obviously, if we see it in the world, and yet very few own up to doing it, then one or the other isn't true. Either it isn't like that, or it is, and we know which is true. And the thing is, if it exists in the society in which we live, it very likely exists in us as well, unless we're on constant guard against it, which hopefully we are. The truth really comes out with how we live our lives. When we read something from God's word, do we really make sure to put it into our lives? Or do we say to ourselves that we're working on it and God will understand our weakness? Do we compromise or set aside cheats for ourselves? Are we like the Pharisees and we create loopholes to get out of doing things that we may not really want to do or be comfortable with? And how much time do we actually spend each day reading God's word and praying to him? Or are our lives just too busy? If God or our spiritual life is the thing that gets left out, then there's a really good chance that we've put ourselves ahead of God in our lives. The pride of life is winning out and drawing us away from Him. Or if something has gone wrong in our lives, where do we turn to make things right? Do we just say to ourselves that if something's going wrong, you know, we'll just pull ourselves up, take care of it ourselves? God talks about this a little bit. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 1. There's a statement I found interesting. If I can find Malachi, there it is. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 4. And it's talking about Edom. It says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. You know, this attitude that, you know, we can build up what God has torn down. They weren't learning the lessons that God had given them. They said, despite what God's done, we'll overcome it. We don't want to be like that. Being resourceful isn't the problem. It's looking to ourselves instead of involving God. It's the subtle arrogance that we don't even perceive. Or maybe we turn to money. Do we ever find ourselves saying, you know, if I had $1 million, my life would be awesome. If I only had all the money, all the problems in my life would be fixed. You know, if we're doing that, then we're trusting in money. And God knows our human nature. He knows that we like to trust in ourselves. He knows that we will even sometimes do that with the things He's given us. Consider what He did with Israel in the time of Gideon. Turn back there real quick to Judges chapter 7. Found this interesting. Read verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Gideon, well, I'll give you a little background. So the Midianites moved in. They were oppressing Israel. They had an army of 135,000 men. And God called Gideon and said, hey, I'm raising you up as a judge, and you're going to deliver my people. So Gideon collects an army, and he's ready to go out and fight against the Midianites. So we'll break in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, and it says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. You know, God said Gideon had too many men, and they would try and take credit for the deliverance that he was going to provide. You know, they were attacking an army of 135,000. They had, what, 20 or 30,000? Now they're reduced to 10,000? You know, 30,000 still isn't good odds. It's really bad odds. But let's continue reading. Drop down to verse 4. It says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same will go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. You know, 10,000 to 135 was still too many. Even with, you know, those massive odds, 13.5 to 1 odds, God said that Israel would have tried to take credit for the victory. They would have said, it was me that did it. It wasn't God. You know, that may sound ridiculous, but I wonder how many times God acted in my life and I took credit for myself and thought, Justin, you're rather clever today. Or you had a lot of strength there. You're really talented. Fill in the blank. You know, God whittles the army down to 300 men. These were odds that were too miraculous for Israel to claim credit for. But consider how far down it took to really do that. You know, brethren, we're just as susceptible to that way of thinking as they were because we all have human nature. Now, hopefully God's Spirit is putting our carnal way of thinking to death. But if we're honest, we know that we still struggle with that every now and then. So finally, let's turn back to James chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 17 one last time. James chapter 4, and we read verse 17 again. And it says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." You know, the conclusion of this whole matter takes a very unexpected turn. You know, first, notice that this verse starts off with the word therefore. Therefore is a word telling us that because of what was just expressed, the following conclusion can be made. What's the antidote to pride and putting ourselves in a place that God should be in our lives? It's to know the right thing to do and to do it. That means keeping God in the place in our lives that he belongs first. That means putting all of our trust in God for everything, including when we're making plans. And that means realizing that he expects an active faith, compelling us to actively be doing what is right, not just guarding against what's wrong. You know, only when we do this will we have the relationship with God that he wants. And that right relationship with God is the key to putting away pride and self-reliance from our lives.